open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are still in Luke 22, so we're going to finish Luke 22 today, Lord willing. Luke 22 is a really long chapter. No matter how you put it, it's a really long chapter. It's 71 verses. But the amount of stuff that the Holy Spirit gave Luke to write in this period of the history of Jesus' life is astounding. And I'm sure I passed by lots of it, but I wanted to camp on as much as I could. I'm going to start reading from the time right after Jesus finishes praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." So he wakes up his disciples, and he gets them ready because Judas Iscariot is coming with everybody else to arrest Jesus. Starting verse 47, "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the twelve, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far? And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple with the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him, and led him, and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of him. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they said all, and said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Chapter 23, And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether this man was a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he has heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and set him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chasten him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevail. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon, a Cyrenian, come out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, for he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to write this account of the trials of Jesus. Lord, give us understanding to these things, Lord, and let it change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've read quite a bit, but I wanted to read basically Luke's account of the trials and Luke's account of Pilate condemning him to die. To begin with, we started off with this multitude, a crowd, coming to see Jesus. And in the Greek, the word for crowd is the same word that was used, people who came to see Jesus to hear him teach and do miracles. Well, here is another crowd. They didn't come to see Jesus, they came to arrest Jesus. But it's the same term in Greek that's talking about what a crowd is. It's a mixed multitude of people. Lots of people are interested in Jesus. And you can fill big churches and big stadiums with folks who are interested about Jesus. And you can manipulate or convince your friends to come and hear something about Jesus. Well, who are you coming to see? Are you going to come to see somebody like what we read here? Herod, who just wanted some kind of magician? Are you coming to see someone who you're going to arrest and persecute and kill if you can? Are you coming to Jesus because he's God the Son? There's a lot of different reasons why people are going to come to Jesus, and there's a gigantic crowd. But there's only a small group of people who are coming to Jesus because he is God the Son. Well, one of those who had been following Jesus was one of his disciples, was even called an apostle, betrayed him, and he betrayed him with a kiss, and we talked about that last week. And we see Peter being a man of his word. He's willing, as he said, to stand up for Jesus, even die with him. And he pulled out a sword and started flailing around, and he hacked off the ear of the slave of the high priest. And Jesus said, allow me this thing. Stop this and allow me to do something. Which means what? He's in charge. He's commanding this entire crowd. Quite interesting. And what does he do? He heals the ear of a man we know, his name is Malchus. He heals him. Verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. We just talked a little bit about this last week, but he's saying ye, but ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. Jesus was telling us who was coming, who was in that crowd, who was in that multitude. It was people with swords and staves. Well, we know what a sword is. What's a stave? It's a club. We don't use that word anymore, but it's a club. Well, who was going to have the swords? The Roman legionaries. And we know from the John account that there was a cohort that the Jewish leadership had asked for and received from the governor. A cohort can be up to 600 men. So there was probably 600 Roman soldiers that came into the Garden of Gethsemane with swords. Why did they need so many people? Because I said before, there was probably 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. They don't have that many soldiers. So if you're going to arrest somebody who's really popular, you better come with a really good amount of people, because if a riot starts, you could be overwhelmed just with the amount of humanity that's there. And just by their sheer numbers, they could have really done a number on the Roman legions that were there. So they had 600 Roman soldiers. They had the swords. Now, who had the staves? The people who had the staves, if you go back to verse 4, you'll see that word also in verse 4 of Luke 22. And he went his way and communed, this is Judas Iscariot, went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him unto them. Chief priests and captains. And so you're going to see the same word in 52. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were with him. Well, who are these people? Well, the chief priests, we talked about this last week. The word chief is the word for first or the one in charge. And who is in other words, it would be the high priest, only it's in plural. Well, I thought there's only one high priest. There is only one high priest. But because Rome is in charge, it's a political position that they set up. So the previous high priest, the ones that the Jews normally consider the high priest during this period of time, is Annas. And then he was succeeded by his sons, one after another. And then finally he was succeeded by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. These are the high priests. It's a group of people that still have political power. Now, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. There's only one high priest, and he is the one who's in charge of the whole temple situation. He's the one who goes into the most holy place once a year with the blood of the goat and puts it on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. There's only one high priest. But here, it's in plural. There are chief priests. There are high priests, the former high priests. That didn't exist in God's law, but Rome had political powers that they handed out to people. And it came with a huge price. And as they looked into the history of Annas, he had millions of dollars stored up when he no longer took position. He was politically powerful and he was filthy rich, and he could do whatever he wanted because he had all the money he wanted to do it with. Well, that's who the chief priests were. And then who are the captains? I read that same word, captains, that was in verse 4. That word captain is the word for the, you could call it the temple brute squad. Those were the ones who had the staves. Those were the ones with the clubs. They weren't Roman soldiers, so they didn't have a sword, but they had a club. Now, what these people did, they were the ones who opened and closed the outer doors of the temple. They guarded the openings between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, and they patrolled the commercial area known as the court of the Gentiles. And at night, there were 21 of them who were posted as guards around the temple area perimeter. And they were under the control of the Sanhedrin, which usually met in the temple. And as we see here, they're referred to as officials or attendants. And we see them here at Jesus' arrest. We'll see them at the night trials. We'll see them. The same word shows up when Peter denies his Lord, and we'll see it as Jesus is being sentenced by Pilate. They are there the entire time. This group of people are going to stay with Jesus from this time all the way through all the trials till Jesus is finally, condemned to die. So they're basically the security guards for the temple. And then we see the elders is this other group of people. The elders are the folks who are going to be in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the 72 elders that are ruling all the affairs of the Jewish nation. But we know of a couple of people from the Sanhedrin who did not agree with everything that went on this night. And that was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were part of the Sanhedrin. So, they didn't agree. If we look at all the different gospel accounts. So, Jesus says to these people, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? You're coming out and arresting me as though I'm someone who is a thief, as a robber, someone who is a dangerous criminal." Why? Because they had the right to arrest a dangerous criminal in the middle of the night. But they did not have the right to arrest someone who was not guilty of any dangerous crime like that. Verse 53, he's holding them now accountable for doing something that's legal. "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me." What is he saying? You had your rights and you had your jurisdiction, and you had authority while I was there in the temple teaching every day. And no one did anything. No one did anything. And here they are arresting him in the middle of the night. That wasn't the legal thing to do. Then he goes on, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And I spent some time on that last week. I really wanted to spend some time on it. Verse 54, "And they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off." Okay, they took him to the high priest's house. Now, if we would just understand who's the high priest at this time, you would think, well, they took him to Caiaphas' house. Except that isn't the case. The Jews considered Annas their high priest, even though it went down to his sons and finally his son-in-law Caiaphas. But they would still see him. That's the closest thing to what a real high priest would be according to the law. And he's going to be high priest until he dies. So they're calling Annas the high priest. Now his name isn't mentioned here. But if you go to the book of John, in John chapter 18, this is the first place they bring Jesus. They bring him to Caiaphas's. They bring him to Annas' house. And so this is kind of, you could call it a fishing expedition. It's some, kind of something where they are looking for reasons to condemn Jesus to die. So they're going to spend all this night working. Annas is going to try to find out what's going on. Now, in the next section that we went through last week, that's talking about Peter's denying that he knows him. Okay, and then we can jump down to verse 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Where is this going on? This is going on in Annas' house, the former high priest's house. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" Why would they say prophesy? Because he's known as the prophet of Galilee. And he's already been known to say answers that no one has ever considered before. And to have words of knowledge that he shouldn't know in any other way. He has proven himself over and over again to be a prophet. And here they are mocking him. "Oh, say, so you're a prophet." Okay, so they blindfolded him and started beating him up, saying, "Well, who, prophesy, who did that?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Quite interesting. That section, I can go there real quick in John 18. John 18, verse 12. Then the band of the captains and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas' house, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed, and so on. And then he gives us the account of Peter denying his Lord. Verse 19, and the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples, of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me that I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." Now what is Jesus saying to them? You can get a bunch of legal witnesses to testify what I taught in the temple. So he's what? Holding them accountable as though this was a valid court, which it wasn't. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" He's holding them accountable for their inappropriate behavior. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So here we see, after this part of the trial, you know, which wasn't legitimate, he now sends him to his son-in-law, who is the high priest. And then in Luke 22, verse 54, we see where this is happening, where he now sends him over there. And then verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him and so on, and they blindfolded his face and so on. I just read that. And then he goes to the Sanhedrin. So verse 66, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, okay, so now what are we seeing here? As soon as it's daybreak, now they're coming up with their legitimate court cases. So Jesus is now before the Sanhedrin. Before Caiaphas, I want you to turn to Matthew 26. Verse 57. These are things that Luke leaves out. But when we look at all these different accounts, we'll see how illegitimate all this trial was. 26:57. And they had laid hold of Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants of the end to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses say against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." There's your answer. You said it. You said those words. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard of his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Now, the high priest is not supposed to tear his clothes. That's against the law, Mosaic law. Jesus wasn't answering any of the accusations, and there's a reason, because they were false witnesses. How do you know they're false witnesses? Because they didn't have two that agreed. So they are just what? Accusations, with no legal power against Jesus. They're just accusations. In our country, we have laws that come from the Bible. And one of them is, you need two witnesses. You need two eyewitnesses. And they have to agree in their testimony. And even when Jesus is telling us in Matthew 18, you know, if there's someone who is continuing in an unrepentant sin, you need to have with you, when you're trying to hold them to account, you need to have someone with you who will witness what's going on. Because if the man doesn't repent, then what are you going to do? You have to, with your legitimate witness, saying, "This person doesn't want to repent." And then at that moment, you kick them out of fellowship because they're not acting like a Christian. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Basically, it's shunning. You shun a person who says they're a Christian but continues to live in unrepentant sin. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, what's nicer? Enabling somebody to continue to sin? Enabling somebody to continue to sin against you? Enabling somebody to stay in their sin and not go to heaven? Or to hold them account and say, "This is how serious it is. I cannot say that I'm going to have fellowship with you." And encourage you as you continue in your sin. Well, that doesn't happen in big mega churches because they need all the people to work for free. For all these people who are coming in. It's all about keeping everybody happy and not offending anybody. So nobody really practices Matthew 18 anymore. So, all that to say, there wasn't any witnesses that agreed. There wasn't any. None of the charges were legitimate, so Jesus didn't have to answer to any of them. He didn't have to defend himself because none of the charges were legitimate. And what did Jesus do? He continued to hold them accountable for their inappropriate behavior. Verse 66 of Luke 22, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council." So now we're talking about the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling people. This is the 72. And obviously, there's going to be two men which aren't talked about here, but we're going to find out in other accounts, that did not agree with the council's decision. But the people, and according to Mosaic law, it's got to be a unanimous decision. But they said, "Art thou the Christ?" Well, what's Christ mean? It's Messiah. So are you the Messiah? Well, this is the long-expected one. This is the one that everything in the Old Testament has been pointing to. Are you Messiah? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. So, what is Jesus doing? He's saying, I am holding you accountable to this question. Are you really asking me this question? Do you really want to know if I am Messiah? The Anointed One of God. And he says, if I tell you, you won't believe. He already knows. He can tell them the truth. He's been telling them the truth, and they have continued to disregard what Jesus has to say. I tell you the truth, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. So Jesus is saying, we can have this discussion, but it's completely pointless because you've already made up your mind. We're not going to have a discussion because I can ask you a question and you're not going to answer me. And you've already made up your mind not to let me go. So this isn't a legitimate trial. This isn't even a legitimate discussion. So he's holding them accountable even to the very nth degree of a normal conversation. This isn't even a real conversation. And then he says, as I read in the Matthew account, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now, that's a pretty clear statement. He gave them the answer that they were looking for. There's going to be a time when the Son of Man is going to sit at the right hand of God with all power and authority. Then said they all, art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. So in other words, he's saying, you have said it. Those words have come out of your mouth. That's quite interesting what Jesus has done here. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. In the Matthew account, he says, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, is he talking about the rapture there? No, he's talking about Jesus coming and his glorious appearing. This is not the rapture. This is his glorious appearing. This is his return. Well, when Messiah returns, John the Baptist says, you know, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but he's also going to baptize with fire. And then he goes on to tell us what baptism with fire means. And he goes on to describe the prophet's statements about he is coming as a refiner. He is coming with his winnowing fork. And who is he going to winnow? The leadership of the Jews first. He's going to winnow them, separate them as chaff, and burn them in the fire. This is what he's going to do. This is the wrong place to see the Jesus coming in his glory, because you're on the wrong side. In Mark 14:61, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. Really clear. Very clear statement. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus didn't make it unclear. The English translations of the Greek sometimes make it unclear. I met a man once, we worked together, and he refused to believe that any of the gospel accounts ever said that Jesus was God. He probably had a Jehovah's Witness background. But these different statements, ye say that I am, could be grossly misinterpreted as Jesus sidestepping the question as though he is God. Well, you say that I'm God. But that is not what the Greek says. The Greek says, basically, you say those words. Those aren't the words that I would have said, but they are true. Or those aren't the words I would have said at this time, but those words are true. I mean, that's kind of a bad paraphrase, so to speak. But in the Mark account, it's really clear. He says, I am. Well, it doesn't get any clearer than that. Are you going to say, well, that doesn't mean what it really says? Well, Jesus made it really clear when he says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit at the right hand of the power of God. Well, who's the Son of Man? Is it somebody else besides Jesus? I mean, you really have to tweak scriptures a lot to try to make them not say what they say very clearly in its context. And when you put all the Gospels together, it's really clear. Then they said, all, thou art then the Son of God. And he says, yes, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. So what is the Sanhedrin now saying? We have heard Jesus say that he is God the Son. We have heard Jesus say that he is Messiah. And because they don't believe it, they're saying it's blasphemy. And this act of blasphemy in the Bible would be, if you were lying, absolutely is punishable by death. How is that death supposed to be done? By stoning. Can the Jews stone anybody? No, they're not in charge. Rome is in charge. They can't kill anybody legally. Now, they're going to stone Jesus, they're going to stone Stephen later. You know, we're talking however many couple years later. They're going to stone Stephen, but it's going to be done illegally. It's not going to be done legally. They don't have the right to execute anybody. Only Rome has that right. So, they're sure, they're ready. Okay, they're going to have Jesus executed. They've gotten him finally to say those words, which actually are true, but they don't believe. So they are acting on their unbelief. And when I started, I said, you know, there are crowds that come to Jesus. And you've got crowds who believe that Jesus is Messiah, God the Son. You've got crowds who believe that Jesus can't possibly be God. And you got people who are just kind of scoffing and looking and wondering and demanding proof from Jesus. Well, here is a whole group of people who are refusing to believe. In the John account, he says, and the Jews answered him, we have a law. Jews answered Pilate, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Did the Jewish leadership know what Jesus was believed about himself? Yes. Jesus said that he was the Son of God. There was another time. And you can go to John 10 to see it, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And what did the Jews who were there listening to him want to do? They were picking up large stones to throw at Jesus to kill him. They were going to execute Jesus on the spot for blasphemy. But he just kind of walked through the crowd, and it didn't happen. Nothing happened. And they didn't have the right to execute him with stoning. They could have gotten into a lot of trouble with the Roman government. The Jews knew that Jesus claimed to be God the Son. No doubt about it. In every gospel, we know that the people who heard Jesus speak know that Jesus claimed to be God the Son. And I don't care what religion you are a part of, Jesus claims to be God the Son. That's what the Bible says. And you look in the context and you can understand it very clearly. And we can see it from every gospel that Jesus says he is God the Son. And I say that because we've got lots of cults out there who want to diminish Jesus. If you're Mormon, then he is a spirit brother of Lucifer. He's the Son of God like anybody else is. He's a man who became God because of all of his good works and all of his stuff. That's not God the Son. That's somebody else. And you got Jehovah's Witness who, he is somehow a demigod. He's not God the Son. He has got power, but he's not God. And all these people all came from the Masonic Lodge. Every single cult came from someone who is a part of the Masonic Lodge. And you've heard me call out the Masonic Lodge over and over again. And I want to warn you, stay away from anyone who is a Mason. They don't have Jesus, God the Son. They're going to say they believe in him. But any of these evangelists who are Freemasons, the older they get, the more they slide into universalism. Any of these Christians who are Freemasons, who move up beyond the third degree, the Master Mason thing, you know, they think, oh, it's just going to make good men better. No, it makes good men horny. I mean, it's terrible what happens to people who become Masons. They get completely infected with demons of lust. Horrible stuff happens to them. And the deeper they get into it, the more they diminish Jesus, and the more they just say, oh, all dogs go to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. And you can track back every one of these Freemason theologians. And every last one of them, finally, towards the end of their life, or even much earlier, has says, basically, that everybody goes to heaven. Even Hitler, even Judas Iscariot, everybody gets to go to heaven. That isn't in the Bible. It's called heresy. No, who gets to go to heaven? There is a narrow path. There is a narrow gate, and only few find it. But instead, there is a broad way that goes the other direction. Who gets to go to heaven? Anyone who has repented of their sins? Who has believed that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for them personally, who believes that Jesus had no sin, who believes that Jesus rose again from the dead. That's who gets to go to heaven. It's not because you call yourself a Christian, or you're part of Christendom, or you belong to a country that claims to be a Christian country. This Christian country that we're a part of was founded by Freemasons. It's very dangerous. Jesus is God the Son. And as they are putting him through this fake trial, this mock trial, this kangaroo court, he is holding them accountable step by step by step. And as we read in the John account, what happens when he holds them accountable? They beat him up. They physically abuse him. What need we have of any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. They're saying Jesus has condemned himself by telling us that he is God the Son. Those people who were gathered together to condemn Jesus finally got him to say what they wanted him to say. So why didn't they just pick up rocks and stone him to death? Moses' law allowed that to happen because they don't have the right to execute anybody. And this is also the same period of time of the Passover. There's 2.5 million people there. You can't go and do something to someone who is the prophet from Galilee. you'd have millions of people from Galilee coming down and taking your position away from you, not much less causing a riot and having the Roman government take Israel away from you. Well, that's finally going to happen in 70 AD. They're fed up with all of the rebellion that's been going on, and they take it away from them completely. And they're going to put Jesus on the cross. There were over a million crucifixions, 70 AD. Hundreds of thousands. There was 100,000 just in Jerusalem alone. Yeah. Got really bad. Going to put God the Son on a cross? There's consequences. Absolutely consequences. And God didn't just do it immediately. He gave them 40 years where they could have in any moment during that period of time repented. Well, did any people repent in that period of time? Yes. Because in the book of Acts, we see lots of priests who were turning and realizing that Jesus was indeed Messiah because he fulfilled every single Old Testament prophecy about Messiah. And they came to be what they call obedient to the faith. Well, these folks here didn't fare so well. There's a couple of good, godly men with integrity who somehow left this group of people because they weren't in agreement. And they were the one who asked the Roman governor, Pilate, for Jesus' dead body so that they could take it off the cross and put it in his own tomb. Now that's quite bold. You're coming against the rest of the Jewish leadership, putting your own life in jeopardy, going, you know, without their consent to the Roman government. You're being about as overt a Christian as you can imagine, saying, we want the body of Jesus. And they said, what, is he already dead? So they got the centurion's report, found that he was already dead, and they got his body and they put it in Joseph Arimathea's tomb. Quite interesting. They were part of this group, but they didn't agree. Now, I want to just read a couple of things here. I'm not going to go through that. I could go through it in quite a lot of detail and bore myself to tears. But, okay, no capital trials were supposed to be held at night. This is what the Bible says. Capital trial means somebody condemned to die. You don't do that in the middle of the night. It has to be done in broad daylight. That's why they waited. As soon as it was day, verse 66 of Luke 22, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, this is the Sanhedrin court. This is the leadership of Israel's court, and it happened once the sun finally came up. Okay. No capital trial and punishment must occur on the same day. You have a trial, and there's got to be a whole nother day before they can say convicted of death. Because in that day, now you are searching all the information, you're getting your detectives out there to find out if there's any other reason, and you get 24 hours. They didn't do that. No trials were to be held on a feast day or on the eve of a feast. This is Mosaic law. And where is it? This is during the Passover. This is when this happens. In one of the accounts, I could read it here, it talks about, you know, once they agree to do this, they had him brought over to Pilate, but they didn't go into the praetorium because they didn't want to make themselves unclean by going into this Gentile court. Because that was a day where other things were supposed to go on that they had to be a part of. Okay. This morning was also the time of the offering of gifts in the temple. So this was another... this was a particular morning, okay, that was reserved for the saying of the phylacteries. So there was certain things that have to happen during that day. These things, that's not when the court goes on. So the offering of the gifts and the saying of the phylacteries, they had to happen that period of time. It was totally illegal. Okay, now, here's something from a lawyer. I think he's still alive. He said, this is an illegal arrest. We talked about that. It happened at night. Didn't follow. This is illegal private examination of Jesus before Annas and Caiaphas. That wasn't in a regular legal courtroom during the day. It was an illegal examination. And there was a defective indictment. They had all these things against him, and nothing stuck. It was unauthorized night proceedings of the Sanhedrin. It was unauthorized proceedings of the Sanhedrin prior to the offering of the morning sacrifice. Yeah, as soon as the sun come up, here they go. The verdict based on the uncorroborated alleged confession of the defendant. Okay, now this is a lawyer coming up with these legalistic words here, legalese words here. This is unauthorized proceedings of the Sanhedrin on the day before a Jewish Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread, or the eve of the Passover. Okay, we talked about that. This is an unanimous verdict, as I talked about. It wasn't unanimous. The only way you could convict somebody of a capital offense is everybody's in agreement. Well, they couldn't do that, because you had, as we've been saying, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And then the publication of the verdict in a place forbidden by law. Okay, they couldn't be there. It's Roman court. Okay, the renting of the clothes by the high priest. I read you that. And then their irregular balloting. So all these different things that it wouldn't be held up in a court today of the things that they were practicing. I can read you another list here. No trials to occur during the night hours before the morning sacrifice, and Jesus was taken to Annas, Caiaphas, and Sanhedrin at night. Trials were not to occur on the eve of a Sabbath or during festivals. The trials occurred at night during the Passover celebration. All trials were to be public. Secret trials were forbidden. Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin at night for questioning and was immediately declared guilty. Only his official sentencing took place during the day. All trials were to, according to the Mishnah, would be held in the Hall of Judgment in the temple area. But this happened in, it was taken to Annas and then Caiaphas' house before the Sanhedrin. Capital cases require a minimum of 23 judges. We don't know how many judges were present. The trials took place at night during a festival. An accused person could not testify against himself, and the Sanhedrin convicted Jesus on his own words and did not see the need for witnesses. Someone was required to speak on behalf of the accused, and no one spoke for Jesus, and when he objected to the illegality of the proceeding, he was struck in the face. Number 8, conviction required the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses to be perfect alignment. The prosecution sought witnesses against Jesus, but their testimony conflicted. Number 9, the witnesses for the prosecution were to be examined and cross-examined extensively. Witnesses were sought against Jesus for the purpose of conviction, not to acquit him or even find the truth. Number 10, capital cases were to follow a strict order, beginning with arguments by the defense, then arguments for conviction, and no one spoke in Jesus' defense, either before the accusations or after. Number 11, all Sanhedrin judges could argue for acquittal, but not all could argue for conviction. The chief priests and the council sought witnesses against Jesus. Okay. Number 12, the high priest should not participate in the questioning, but both Annas and Caiaphas interrogated Jesus directly, asking questions designed to incriminate him. Number 13, each witness in capital case was to be examined individually, not in the presence of other witnesses, and we don't know how many witnesses were brought to testify at any given time. Number 14, the testimony of 2 witnesses found to be in contradiction rendered both invalid. The testimonies of those who testified against Jesus did not agree. Okay, number 15, voting for conviction and sentencing in a capital case was to be conducted individually, beginning with the youngest, so that the younger members would not be influenced by the voting of the elder members. And of course, the members of the Sanhedrin voted simultaneously and nearly rioted. Number 16, verdicts in capital cases were to be handed down during daylight hours. The Sanhedrin convicted Jesus and condemned him right away and then reconvened the next day to give the appearance of order. Number 17, the members of the Sanhedrin were to meet in pairs all night. The members of the Sanhedrin were to meet in pairs all night, discuss the case, and reconvene for the purpose of confirming the final verdict and imposing sentence. and we see only a rush to judgment and no indication that judges meant for any reason, least of all to find Jesus not guilty. Number 18, sentencing in a capital case was, according to the Mishnah, not to occur until the Sanhedrin the following day. Well, the Sanhedrin convicted Jesus and condemned him right away, and then reconvened the next day to give the appearance of order. So anyway, those are all, and there is three or four books that I heard about as I was studying this that have gone into detail, and some of them come out, you know, over 100 years ago, of the illegality of this trial. And we can call it a kangaroo court. But there wasn't anything legal about it. They broke Mosaic law. They broke the way things were done according to the Mishnah and all these other commentaries of the Bible. And, you know, they broke all those laws. So, anyway. But I just want to spend a little bit of time on what happened. Verse 70 of Luke 22, then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witnesses, for we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." In John 19:7, I read this already, the Jews tell Pilate, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Well, Jesus is the Son of God, and the Bible teaches this. It's not just in the Gospels. Jesus said in verse 69, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." He is sitting at the place of authority. "All power and all authority is given to me," Jesus says when he ascends into heaven. In Colossians 3, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." That's Paul preaching Christianity to the Gentiles. He taught the Gentiles that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. In Hebrews, whoever wrote Hebrews, it's probably Paul, Hebrews 1, verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 8, verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens." Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." 1 Peter 3, verse 22. "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him." Now when Jesus was preaching, remember he was casting out demons. And in Luke 4:41, "The devils came out of many, crying and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." The demons knew that Jesus is God the Son, the Messiah. The demons knew it. But the demons, they like playing with a little bit of truth. Because it's kind of like an Oreo cookie. They got truth on the outside. And then they got the cyanide filling on the inside. Pretty sick. So you can take a nice bite, it seems really good, but something on the inside kills you forever. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord, which is Yahweh, Jehovah God, has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Quite interesting. But when did that happen? When Mary gave birth to Jesus, everybody knew that there was a boy who was born. But he was conceived in Mary's womb. The angel Gabriel came to Jesus and he said that what's conceived in you is the Son of God. Gabriel told Mary, the Son of God is going to be born in your womb. Psalm 2, verse 12, Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son of God. Which means, bow down and obey him, and love him and adore him. Because he's God the Son. And it talks about, lest he be angry and he perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That is the meaning behind sitting at the right hand of the power. Because he has all authority. Well, Jesus came first as a suffering servant. When he returns, he's coming as the vindicator. He's coming to clean house. He's coming to restore all things. And he's coming to rule and reign on the throne of his father David. There were other accounts when Jesus was baptized. A voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist knew this is God the Son. He was being accused while he was on the cross. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The people who were mocking Jesus while he was on the cross, we were restating Jesus' words to Jesus. They knew that Jesus said that he is God the Son. They knew it. They knew he said that. Verse 54 of Matthew 27, Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. Now these are superstitious pagans and they never seen a day like that before. And they knew, this is dangerous, this is scary, something really bad has happened. This is absolutely the Son of God. Now, in their paganism, they could look back to all these superheroes that we would call them today, like Hercules and some of these other people who were part God and part man, as some, you know, female goddess gave birth to some half-human or whatever. Well, there was also huge consequences for when one of these children of the gods was killed. Huge consequences on planet Earth. So it could be something not of faith but of superstition in their own paganism and mythology. But it said that they feared greatly. They took every bit of this situation seriously. And I think all they would have to do is just watch how what happened in a few more days and how the disciples reacted and all the stories of the resurrected Jesus appearing to people for them to know this is God the Son. So I think that centurion got saved personally because they make such a point of bringing him out in the gospel. Other people, when John wrote his gospel, he said, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John's gospel calls Jesus the Son of God. When Nathanael, they talked to Jesus, had this short little interview, and he says, I saw you while you were under the fig tree. really nice little story. And he said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. It wasn't a whole lot of words of knowledge that Nathanael had to hear, and he realized there was nobody but God who would know this. Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. In John 10:36, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. In this quote from Jesus, John is saying that Jesus said that he is the Son of God. What's interesting in the book of John is most of the book of John is the actual words that Jesus said. So if you would take, if you wanted to prove by Jesus' own words who he is, how are you going to do that? You're going to listen to, what words did he say? Those words verbatim out of his mouth is going to tell us who Jesus is. And John's whole point in writing his gospel was that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by knowing that, we would be saved. That was his whole point of writing his gospel. When Jesus was being interviewed by Pilate, Pilate says, art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him, and he said, thou sayest it. Well, that was definitely the word for Messiah. But, you know, that didn't... Pilate kind of just sidestepped it after that. The Jews answered Pilate, we have a law, and according to a law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He's making himself out to be the Son of God, so we ought to kill him. He's calling himself the Son of God. He's blaspheming. Is that something against Roman law? Nope. If Jesus is lying, it's definitely against Mosaic law, and if they were in charge, they would be allowed to stone Jesus to death. But all the prophecies don't say anything about Messiah being stoned to death. They all talk about Jesus being crucified. And if you look at Psalm 22, look at Isaiah 53, all the way to Isaiah 50, all the way to Isaiah 53 and 54, there are lots of prophecies dealing with a person whose death was by crucifixion. Quite amazing. Well, chapter 23 of Luke, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself was Christ the King. Now, it's quite interesting. They are showing up with false accusations. Were there any... witnesses that agreed on any of these things? So here is another thing which is the faulty indictment. They have to give Jesus over to the Roman government for them to execute, because they don't have the right to do so. Because if Rome is executing Jesus, doesn't matter how big the mobs are, there's nothing they can do about it, because Rome's in charge and they'll be afraid of Rome doing whatever Rome's going to do. But the things that they are bringing as accusations against Jesus were never corroborated by other witnesses. These are all false accusations. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. You said it. What your words say are true. I am the King of the Jews, in other words. Then said Pilate to the chief priests of the people, I find no fault in this man. Like, okay, he's your king, fine. I find no fault in him. There's nothing that I see you, there's no accusation you're bringing that is going to stick as something that I need to deal with. and they were more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at this time. Why would Herod be there? Because it's a feast. So Herod was a Jew? No. He was from Esau's line. He was an Idumean. He's descended from Herod the Great. They were not Jews. It's a cousin nation to Israel. They didn't get the promise. Israel got the promise. But from the beginning, there's always been tension between the Edomites and the Jews. The entire time. King Saul was supposed to eliminate all of them, and he didn't. And consequence happened after consequence. And even in the book of Esther, we see... Who's the bad guy in Esther? Haman. He was descended from the same line. Interesting. Yeah. Well, here is Herod. And this Herod is just another slimy character who's more of a playboy than he is a politician. I mean, he could be a Democrat as far as I can see, that most of them are like that, but I'll send him over to Herod. I don't have to deal with this. Pilate knew what was going on. They didn't like this guy. If he heard anything at all about Jesus, he would have heard that he is calling them out on all of their, you know, slimy details. But he says, hey, he's Galilean. He's from Galilee. Send him over to Herod. He's here right now. He can have court. Get him out of my hair. Verse 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, and he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Now, this is quite interesting, this relationship between Pilate and Herod. Herod did a lot of political moves to get some kind of political position. He and his brother's ex-wife wanted to be king and queen of Israel. He wanted to be the next Herod the Great. And she wanted to be the queen of Israel. Absolutely. She wasn't going to get it from her husband Philip, but she could get it probably much easier from this man who is, you know, he's got all the intrigue, he's pulling all the chain, he's pulling all the strings, and he's, you know, he's going to do it. Things didn't go well for John the Baptist because he called out the infidelity. He called out the adultery. And Herodias didn't like to be called an adulterer, an adulteress. And so she basically forced John the Baptist to be arrested and then had her daughter, Salome, dance this hoochie-coochie dance in front of Herod and all his buds. And he just got so excited, and so did all his friends. He says, hey, we'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. And she says, oh, I gotta ask Mom, what should I ask for? So he goes over, Mom, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So she went over there, she asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter, and that's what they gave her, and gave it to her mom, and wasn't that nice? And Jesus continued John the Baptist's ministry. And because of the miracles that Jesus was doing, it was making Herod very nervous. Is this John the Baptist reincarnated? I mean, he was convinced John the Baptist came back from the dead because it's the same message of repentance for salvation. It's the same message of turning to the Lord. It's the same message of turning away from your sin. It's only got power, and people are getting healed. He was scared. And even the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Herod's looking for you. And Jesus says, you go tell that fox, I'm going to spend 3 more days doing what I need to do. I'm going to do what I need to do. He's not going to stop me. Herod never got Jesus arrested. But he eagerly wanted to see him. He desired to see him. He was hoping he could see some of these miracles he'd been hearing about. Well, now here is his chance. So Herod is a man who wants more power. And he wants to have this position. He and his wife want to have the title of King and Queen of Israel. And Pilate is, we call it a governor. But it's not the way we would think of like the governor of Arizona. This is a prefect. It is a political position that he has been given a certain piece of property, a certain area of Israel to govern. And he got that from Rome. Well, Herod wanted all of Israel so that he and his wife could be king and queen of Israel. And here was a rival. He has power and authority given to him from Rome. And who is this Pilate guy? He shouldn't get it. I should have it because I'm son of Herod the Great. I should just go ahead and get the same power. So there was lots of rivalry. And there was enmity. They were basically enemies. Because here is a rival for the power you want. So all this time, there was always problems between Judea and Galilee because of these two leaders. Now, we don't know all the intrigue that went on between these two. But something changed. They became really good friends. Why? Because Herod always wanted to have Jesus under his control. He couldn't have Jesus under control. No matter what. He was having people look for Jesus to arrest him. That never happened. And so now, Jesus is under, arrest, and he is under the authority of Pilate. And what does Pilate do? He gives Herod the reincarnated John the Baptist. Reincarnated John the Baptist. I mean, I'm not saying that's what he got. But what Herod sees is, here's somebody who's going to call me out for my sin. Here's somebody who's going to make my wife mad because he's going to call her an adulteress. Here's somebody who needs to be executed. Maybe I get to see some fun tricks. Maybe I can see all these miracles I've been hearing about. Why am I bringing this up? Because this is the sleaziness of this man. And this is the reality, the ugliness of the politics that was going on during that period of time. Is it any different now? Absolutely not. God chooses the basis of men to run these countries, even our own. It's the way life is. Sometimes there's men of integrity out there. Sometimes there's statesmen out there. But for the most part, they're the basis of men. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. They're friends. I talked to you about crowds, multitudes, coming to see Jesus. Here is two people out of these multitudes. They want to see Jesus. Why? They want to mock him. They want to put him in his place. They want to show him that he is not the king of the Jews and has any authority in their jurisdiction whatsoever. These are mockers and scorners. You know, there's a difference between a true atheist and a true agnostic. An agnostic says, you know, there's probably a higher power out there, but nobody can really know who that is. And the atheist says, there is no God. It's just natural things that you see every day. If you can't figure out how it gets from there to here, it just, all you got to do is add more time to it. And that's why the evolutionists have so many billions of years, because they just, that's the miracle of getting something from what it used to be to what it is now. You just add a whole bunch more billions of years to it, and it just probably will finally happen. Well, if a person is a true atheist, why should he be upset if anybody believes in a God? If he truly believes that there is no God. Because the fact that somebody does believe that there is a God really, really bothers them. Because now there's evidence that there is a God. And if there is a God who created everything, I am going to be held to an account by him. An agnostic is more slimy. Oh yeah, there's probably a God out there, you know, but nobody can really know. Yeah, the Bible says some things, but nobody can really believe that that's true. It's a lot more slimy. It more sidesteps the issue of the guilt in their heart when they got to stand before God and answer. There's not too many true atheists out there. A true atheist could care less if anybody believed in God or not. But that's not how they are. They're using every political means possible to prove to everyone and to force everyone to believe that there is no God. They don't want anybody to hold them to an account. So here are two, Herod and Pilate. And they both got Jesus under their thumb. And they're good friends now. Why are they good friends? Because together they get to beat up God. Together they get to beat up the King of the Jews. Together they get to mock him and make fun of him. They get to do what every sinner wants to do in their heart. Really. Every sinner wants to do this in their heart. And they go, what? I sin. I don't want to mock Jesus. The moment you make a choice to do something that is not God's will, you are sitting there in that same courtroom with Herod and Pilate, making fun of Jesus, saying, I don't care what God wants. I don't care what God desires. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. That's the crowd. What crowd are we in? Are we coming to the crowd, to the one who says that I believe that Jesus is God? I believe that he's the one who formed man in his own image and blew breath into him and he became a living soul? This is the one to whom I must be held to an account. But he's also the one who came and he died in my place and was punished for every bad thing I would ever do. There were crowds to see Jesus, and they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. They believed Jesus was Messiah. But then there's another crowd, and they were there, happy to have any association with Herod or Pilate and saying, crucify him, crucify him. He was exceedingly glad. In John 18... we have a little bit more about this. But here we see a picture that Luke brings out of how they are mocking him. How do they mock him? They mock him by doing to Jesus what Jesus should get, only in a mocking way. Now, when Jesus was there before Herod, he answered him nothing. It doesn't matter what accusation anybody gave Jesus. And it wasn't just, oh, they just threw him in and he's in there with Herod alone. No, he is there with the same group of folks that I talked about at the beginning. He's there with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. He's there with them the whole time. And they accuse him of all those same things, and Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't perform any miracle. He doesn't give out any words of knowledge. He doesn't do any spiritual tricks for him at all. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. They are in his face. He can feel the spit coming out of their mouths as they are shouting at him. All these accusations. And Herod with his men of war, so here Herod is with all the soldiers, and they set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. They put this beautiful robe on him. Well, where'd that robe come from? It was probably some military dress that some centurion would have had. Not, I'm not saying a dress, but I mean some military uniform where that you would have to wear when you would have all the pomp and circumstances going on. When there's somebody, you know, some king or somebody would show up and then everybody would dress in their finest. So it's probably somehow sitting there in that room and they found this thing. And they put it on Jesus. And we know from another account, they gave him a crown to wear, and that crown was the crown of thorns, and they jammed it on his head. And they put a reed in his hand, and they hit him with it. Here's your scepter. And they were bowing down and making fun of him. And they had so much fun that Pilate and Herod became good friends. So much fun at Jesus' expense. They did what every sinner wants to do, make fun of God. They're saying, hey, I've got authority over God right now. I can do what I want to do right now. As we said last week, when Jesus was talking to the chief priests and the captains of the temple, Jesus says to them, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This was Herod and Pilate's hour. They got to do whatever they wanted to do. They had their opportunity to tell their Creator how they felt about Him, how they felt about His authority, how they felt about His right to govern or His right to judge. Paul tells us to not to be filled with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. The moment we put something in our body, like alcohol, like marijuana, like opiates, like any of these things that help get rid of the pain, what happens? It brings us to this place where Pilate and Herod are. This place where all my inhibitions are gone. I'm going to think what I want to think. I want to do what I want to do. Ain't nobody going to stop me. It's very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Well, these guys were given authority by the Roman government over Jesus at this period of time. And they did to their Creator what their sinful hearts wanted to do all along. Because God never met their expectations. They didn't get everything that their expectations for life said that they should have. So it was their turn to do everything they wanted to do to make fun of their Creator. It's a beautiful picture of what sin really is. Every time it's our hour and we use our free will to do something that we know God says is wrong. That's what it really looks like. We get to see this, but this is what's really going on in our deceitfully wicked heart. This is what God sees. This is what it really looks like. And they were friends. When we're sinning, who's our buddy? Who's our friend? The one who tempted us. The one who wants us to mock God. The one who wants us to be a part of His derision against His Creator. He wants us to be His agent. Verse verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you and found no fault in him, in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Well, what we know from the John account, this is where he takes this Jesus who's masquerading as the King of Israel. In his gorgeous robe, in his crown of thorns, and he takes him and he puts him before the people and he says, behold the man. Here's the guy. He thought, when the Jews see how publicly humiliated and there's hardly anything left of him as a human being, he was sure that he was so humiliated and so beat up that they're going to bring him out and show him to him publicly and they'll have pity. They're going to say, they're just going to cry out from the depths of any kind of pity, of any kind of mercy that could possibly be in their heart. He says, here's a new way I can sidestep this issue. Here he is. I tell you what, I'll just scourge him and let him go. Here he is. Here's your man. And they cried out at once, saying, away with this man, or release unto us Barabbas. Now, the Luke account doesn't give us all the intricacies of all the rest of the thing with Jesus and Barabbas, but what we know from the other Gospels, that Pilate would always let somebody go free during the Passover. That was his normal custom, and they had that expectation. Well, they were accusing Jesus falsely, and Pilate knew it, of sedition, of stirring up the people, of causing trouble, which means what? If there's some kind of riot starting, now the Roman Empire is going to come down on them. And it's very dangerous to have somebody who causes these kind of rebellions lurking around and doing bad things. There's all kinds of problems with that. You can't have somebody like that going free. Going to cause some kind of riots or something. A lot of people are going to die. So, who does he give as an alternative? Someone who is absolutely guilty of that. He is guilty of murder and sedition and robbery. I mean, Barabbas did all those bad things. And he was trying to have people follow him against the Roman government. He was absolutely dangerous to have out on the street. Because he's there set up to start another riot. Of all the people that Pilate could have picked, this would be an obvious one. Oh, well, they don't want Barabbas, so we'll just take Jesus. Because Jesus is absolutely innocent of all charges, and they all know it. But what do? They pick Barabbas. They said, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. I mean, there was enough witnesses and he was going to be crucified. And the people were happy to have him taken away because he was going to cause the Romans to take their position away. But they wanted Barabbas. Now, it's quite interesting. Bar means son, and Abba means father. Son of the father. So Pilate is saying, okay, I can give you son of the father, or I can give you the father's son. Well, they took son of the father, a really, really bad substitute for God the Son. But that's what sinners do. Because if you take God the Son, that means that you know that what He says is true about you, that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. That you're a sinner and you need to repent and accept what He did on the cross for your sin. But people go for the fake Son of the Father. The fake Son of the Father wants everybody to get what they want. It's like Sal Alinsky. It's all about inflaming all the things that you're dissatisfied with. And getting people to, you know, see all these rights that I should have. And if you look at what's on TV, they're telling you, oh, these people who are rich, they're bad because they have so much riches. And you don't have the riches they have, and they shouldn't have so much. That's Sal Alinsky. That's communism. Or all of the victim mentality out there. That's Sal Alinsky. That they, you know, fan into flame all the, and we got an entire society full of victims. That's what happens when you get Barabbas. We've had the last 8 years of Barabbas. And they wanted to give us another 4 years of Barabbas. Both of those two people got their degrees in studying Sal Alinsky. And they were going to bring communism into this country. And we were going to be more than happy to come under authoritarian government so that the government can give us all the stuff that we think we deserve. Well, if the government's going to get you everything that you think you're supposed to get, who's going to pay for it? Well, that would be you. It doesn't mysteriously happen from some amazing, you know, vault somewhere where there's billions of dollars going to be spent to give you everything you want in life. Where did that money come from? Our pockets. So you can go to any other communist country and guess what? You're going to pay 70% tax. You want to pay 70% tax? That's what it costs to have health care. And to pay for all this stuff, it costs that much. Right now, I think we got to work till May 10th or something to pay for everything. You want to work till September 19th to pay for all this stuff? Before you get anything for yourself to actually survive? That's what any of those places in Europe got right now. I'm not that far off the point. Because people want a Barabbas. They don't want somebody holding them account for their sin. They want somebody to tell them, you can do whatever you want. And whatever your weirdness and bizarrety is, you're not just normal. We are going to celebrate it. They're still crying out for Barabbas today. And there's a lot of Christian churches who've jumped on board to cry out for Barabbas because they have rejected God the Son and they want a substitute. They want to interpret the Bible in ways that make God nice. Well, what did Jesus say to the chief priests and scribes? You are going to see the Son of Man come back in the clouds of glory. You're going to have to answer. They put Jesus on trial, but with everything they did, Jesus held them account. Who was on trial that day? They were on trial. And they're convicted of their sin. And it didn't go well for the leadership of Israel, and they lost their country. 70 AD, it's gone. There's no temple. There's nothing left. God made a promise to Abraham, God made a promise to David, and God is keeping that promise. And Israel is once again a nation and once again in the land. And God is fulfilling His promises and He is making that desert blossom. And Israel is what, the third largest producer of produce in the world? That little bitty place, as big as New Jersey. Yeah, quite amazing. Because Israel's in the land. Quite interesting. Doesn't matter what people do, He's going to keep His promises. Pilate wanted to release Jesus. He even gave them the worst possible substitute for Jesus. And they went for it. they wanted Barabbas. Pilate, therefore willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. Well, if we read the other Gospels, we realize they were saying, well, if you do that, you're no friend of Caesar. We only have one king, and it's Caesar. I mean, these same people who want Barabbas, they also want a substitute king. Well, that's what Jesus said they were going to do. When someone comes in their own name, you're going to accept him. And that's what's also going to happen to the Jewish nation as they sign in the dotted line with the Antichrist. And that's when the tribulation starts. The rider on the right horse. The first seal is the Antichrist. That's God's judgment. God's judgment. He's probably alive somewhere. He just doesn't have that political position yet. But he's going to uproot a couple of kings and he's going to take their place. And finally, all the kings of the world are going to give all their authority to him. Things are pretty close to the end. We don't know who this guy is. A lot of people got a lot of different ideas. And you can figure out 666 a lot of different ways. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. What evil has he done? I find no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." What is this chastise thing that he keeps saying? This is the scourging. This is the cat of nine tails. This is the scourging that if you ever saw the Passion of the Christ movie, they make a just gigantic thing over. Even though the Bible doesn't say much about it, they just said that he was scourged. And with the whipping, there's little rocks that beat up the skin, and then there's other little broken pieces of pottery and glass that tear those little bumps open. So by the time the scourging is done, a person's back looks like hamburger. And there's a lot of blood lost. And a lot of people don't survive the scourging. This is what Pilate is saying he's going to do when the King James calls it chastising. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. He delivered Jesus to their will. So who crucified Jesus? Pilate, right? Well, the chief priests forced it upon him. They were saying, well, you're no friend of Caesar. It's the chief priests. The Jews did it. No, I talked about this picture here. I'm the guy there with the mallet in my hand, same as you. With every sin, we nail Jesus to the cross. But who killed Jesus? The Bible says that God was pleased to wound him. God had Jesus killed. Why? Because he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus willingly bore our burden of shame. All these things that were completely unjust, Jesus took so that we could be saved. Because what they were doing is going to cause the Lamb of God to be crucified. The Lamb of God is going to be slain for the sins of the world. Who was in charge of this? I was, you was, the Jews were, the Romans were, but ultimately our sovereign God was in charge of Jesus dying on the cross. And in so doing, over 300 prophecies were fulfilled dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus. It's amazing. God didn't have a plan B. He only had a plan A. Because this is what it took to save humanity from what they absolutely justly deserve from a holy God. And they led him away, and they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Well, here was a man who was all of a sudden pulled into service, because we know from other Gospels that Jesus, with the lack of sleep and the loss of blood and everything else, he basically passed out as he was carrying his own cross to his own crucifixion. And so they found somebody, his name was Simon of Cyrene, and they said, "You carry his cross. And you don't say no to the Roman centurion with the sword in his hand. You say, 'Yes, how far?'" And that's what he did. And we know from the Mark account that he was the father of a couple of people who we see Paul talk about in Romans 16. So in other words, I think this guy, Simon of Cyrene, got saved through all this, because the Roman church knew his sons. Quite interesting. Every one of these things connects. And in heaven, we're going to see how all the dots connect, even though right now we don't understand it. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you went to the cross for us. Father, we thank you that you had Jesus killed for us. Lord, we are absolutely responsible for the death of Jesus, your Son. And yes, the Jews were. And yes, the Roman government was. But you had your own Son killed so that your wrath would be poured on him instead of us, because we needed a substitute. Thank you, Jesus, for loving sinners so much that you would be willing to seek and save that which was lost. You sought us, and then you did what was necessary to save us. Thank you, Jesus, that you came as a servant. And you gave your life a ransom for many. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our good shepherd, and you gave your life for your sheep. Thank you for that kind of love, Father. Thank you for that kind of love, Jesus. Lord, help us respond to you in gratitude and love for what you've done for us, dear God. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the penalty for our sin. Thank you, Father, for organizing everything necessary so that the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world, would finally be accomplished when your Son Jesus died on the cross for us. Thank you for all these things, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.